Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you that is a powerful, changing, life-transforming element in our lives. In fact, it's the word of God and the spirit of God working together in the people of God that brings transformation in the world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would now meet us and do that transformation as you so choose. Lord, would you open our eyes to hear see your truth and to hear your voice in our lives. And I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we continue our sermon series this morning entitled Living the Ethos of the Logos in a Pathos World. And for those of you at Sunrise, we've been looking at this since shortly after Christmas. And for you, those of you who tune in online, probably even by now, unless this is your first time, you're getting used to those Greek words, ethos, logos, pathos. Those words, while they may show up in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, they're not necessarily biblical words. Those words are what the Greek rhetoricians of the ancient days described how human beings come to know and experience anything. We learn it by truth, by logic, by logos. We learn it by pathos. That thing we intellectually know becomes a true thing to us as we emotionally experience it. Right? It's one thing to know that either guns are dangerous or traffic is dangerous, but when you're in a near-miss accident, you now know in a new way, you experience it in a new and powerful way. And then, of course, that word ethos is where we understand that word as credibility. And so it's not just intellectually or emotionally experiencing something. It's also having our whole life reflect the power of that truth. And so when I entitled the sermon series, Living the Ethos of the Logos in a Pathos World, really what I'm saying is this. We need to live the credibility of the truth of the Christian life in a highly emotional world. And because we have not always done that, the church finds itself, at least especially in North America, in the United States, North American evangelicalism finds itself in crises. We find ourselves in the crises of people giving up on the church, and especially young people fleeing the church. So today's message really is going to go, while we've talked in the past about some of the emotional things, today I really want to focus in on the logical things, the logos. And this message is really about intellectual consistency and intellectual honesty. At the heart of what we find in this passage in John chapter 20, verse 24 and following. And so I want to start with a phrase that my father used to say. As a kid, I heard him say this, and he would say, "Don't drive a stake that you have to pull with your teeth." That's a strange thing. And in my little child's mind, I'm thinking, driving like a T-bone stake that you pull with your teeth. The only thing I've ever seen pull with the teeth is dogs will play. I used to play tug of war with my dog, right? And of course, he pulled with his teeth, right? So, you know, pulling something with your teeth, and I'm in my mind, in my whatever 5-year-old brain, I'm watching somebody with a T-bone steak in their mouth, you know, pulling the T-bone steak with their teeth. But of course, that's not what my father meant. What did he mean? I mean, have any of you here present ever heard that phrase? Is that new to everybody? Wave at me if it's new to you.
It's new to me.
See, my dad is, he's like a trendsetter. He came up with all kinds of new things. No, actually what he said was don't drive a stake, as in a stake that you drive through the heart of the vampire, right? Or a stake that you set when you set the boundaries for your property or your new home that you're building, that kind of stake. You don't drive something so deep and so hard that you may have to pull that out with your own teeth. Because sometimes those things, you know, the clay dries up and hangs on tight, and what you say now, you may have a hard time pulling calling it back later, right? There's another phrase, a lot shorter and a lot quicker. You probably have heard this, right? Eating crow. You may have heard that, right? Eating crow. Yeah, what's eating crow? Eating crow is what you said has been proven to be incorrect, and now you're eating crow. Now, that is probably culturally insensitive. There may be a culture somewhere that loves crow. It may be even a special, like a Thanksgiving for that culture, that they have stuffed crow. They make 2 days later, they eat flaming crow wings. They fight over who gets the crow drumstick. They're making crow noodle soup for the next 2 weeks with the leftovers. I don't know. I'm not trying to judge other cultures or be insensitive. So if your culture eats crow, we didn't mean it that way. It just means retracting things that you believe to be true, and then later you find yourself to be wrong about, right? Correct? And the problem is, we human beings too often make pronouncements which we later must retract. Has anyone ever done that before? Just curious. Of course we have, right? We all have. Indeed, we all have. That's eating crow. Is that a saying in Jamaica? I'm curious. It's an old saying. So the young Jamaican has never heard of it. The middle-aged Jamaican is familiar with it. Some people would say things like, I would never vote for a Democrat, or I would never vote for a Republican. And then they realize that the candidate, their party, their favorite party puts forward, they don't like that guy either, or that woman either. So they now all of a sudden, when they said, I would never vote for a Republican or a Democrat, now they're thinking, well, if they put up that guy over there, or they would put her up, I would consider voting for her, but I can't. Boy, I don't know. That's what I'm talking about. Some of us are living in that reality in another election season. Some people have said, I've heard these dating stories. You say to people, well, how did the two of you meet? And they tell you the story. And sometimes the wife says, when I first met him, I just knew I could never fall in love with him. And then lo and behold, right? Here she is sitting here, the wife of 45 years, right? Or perhaps it was the husband who said, well, I was dating her sister, right? And I knew that I could never fall in love with who is now my wife. And so people say they can't do something, and later they find themselves doing it. Or perhaps they promise they will always do something. They stand at the altar and say, I will always love you. I will never be unfaithful. And then they find themselves in the arms of another woman or another man. So people make commitments with their mouth that they don't live out the credibility, right, with their commitments. I have a couple that may be listening to this. Probably aren't. I'm not going to mention their names. They know who they are. They got married. They're my age. They might live in South Dakota in Rapid City. Now you really know who you are. And they said, we aren't going to have children. We never want to have children. Well, this year their daughter graduates from high school, their oldest, and the next one is also in high school. And, of course, those kids are the joy of their life, apart from their relationship with one another and their relationship with Christ. But for 10 years, they said, there's no way we're going to have kids. Right? Well, they had to eat crow on that. And they're glad to eat that crow, right? They season it up well. So too often, we think we are completely correct only to find out that we're not completely correct. When this happens, some folks are quick to adapt. Some people are pretty open-minded. Some people can handle change. Some people discover what the truth actually is, and they embrace it, and they celebrate it, and they say, oh, how awesome. Hey, guess what? I was wrong. I said this, and this turned out to be true. Boom, I'm going to embrace the truth. I am happy to do that. I want to be a truth teller. I want to believe, say, walk with truth. Then there's others of us, and you don't have to raise your hand, Sandy. there's others who double down and dig in.
No.
I don't care what my lying eyes tell me. I still don't believe that that's so. I said it, and I can't back down, because if I back down, that'll prove that I'm not a real man or some other stupid thing that our culture or our parents or whatever somebody told us, right? And today's text is about just such a person. His name was Thomas, but what do we all know him as? We know him as Doubting Thomas. Now, wouldn't you love your heritage, your legacy to be left with the name of Doubting Thomas? From this point forth until now, until all eternity, you're going to be known as Doubting Mark or Doubting Dwight. Not what anybody wants, I don't think. But that's how rigid, that's how firm Thomas was. That's how confident Thomas was that he knew what truth was. So why did Thomas have difficulty believing in a resurrected Jesus? Why did he struggle to believe that Christ had risen from the dead? Well, that might be self-evident truth to a lot of people. We talk about one of the reasons people reject Christianity is because they see Christianity as elevating superstition over science. And so obviously dead people don't get up and walk again. Only a crazy person would think that. And that's the kind of guy that Thomas is. It's exactly who he is. But, you know, what is that connected to? Is that connected to somehow his own human brokenness, that he doesn't believe what other people tell him? Is that, I mean, it's one thing to doubt just because of scientific fact, but then when people you know, people you love, people you trust tell you something and you still don't believe, I suggest that there's something a little deeper. Might be connected to our human sinfulness, might be our cynicism, might be our arrogance, might be something more. Maybe our father or our mother always criticized us, and so it taught us to dig in and hang on firm. And my job is to outlive that person and prove to them that I was right. Now, the five of you that are weeping in the sanctuary, apparently this is an emotional truth that you're dealing with. No, I'm just kidding. There, no one's weeping right now. But that's true, right? A lot of us are still, you know, in our 50s, our 60s. I know people that have lived to be in their 80s, and they're still living their life in reaction to what their dead mother or father told them when they were five. So why do we have difficulty believing? What in the story moves Thomas, Doubting Thomas? What moves him from unbelief to belief? So I invite us to consider some of those questions. And this text is going to reveal three things. It's going to reveal to us, this story shows the importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus really raised from the dead. It's not the idea of resurrection. It's not the idea of the phoenix rising from the ashes. It's not the idea of new beginnings. Jesus really raised from the dead. And that's important, and if it's not true, then what this book tells us is a lie. Yeah. This story will also show us the importance of faith in Christianity. Belief, the importance of belief, the rock-solid, foundational importance of belief. And why is that important? We're going to discover that today. And then this story of Jesus confronting Doubting Thomas in the Bible, it's here. We're going to see that it's here because of God's grace. It's not about Jesus shaming Thomas. It's about God's grace. Oh, how nice to know that Jesus isn't just shaming Thomas. Right?
Amen.
So let's take a closer look together And we read this already in the sanctuary, but if you were away from us at the moment, then we invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 24, and this is what we find there. It says in John chapter 20, verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Now the word Thomas, we have a Tom in our congregation who's not here today. How many of you know someone named Tom or Thomas? Virtually everybody knows somebody named Tom. You know, not just any Tom, Dick, and Harry. This was, right? This is Thomas. We all know somebody named Tom. So important that it's used as one of the names in one of the reading primers going back to when we were kindergarten, right? But in the Greek, actually, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, Didymus." It's actually the word twin, that's the Greek word for twin, is Didymus. In the Aramaic, it's literally means Thomas. So Thomas simply means twin in Aramaic. So his name wasn't Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but really all we're saying when we say it is Doubting Twin. We don't really know exactly what his name is. Some scholars have speculated that his name was actually Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas. Judas was a very common name in those days. Some have even speculated that he was a twin to Jesus himself. Now, I don't believe that. I'm not suggesting that that's true. But, you know, we don't really know all that much about Thomas. But what we do know, and what the Bible tells us here in verse 24 of John chapter 20, was that when Jesus came to them on the resurrection night, you remember just a week ago, we looked at John chapter 20, the first 23 verses, and what we saw was that Jesus revealed himself first to who? Mary Magdalene, that's right. And then she went and told the disciples, Mary and some other women, though the other women aren't mentioned in John chapter 20. They're with her. It's referred to as we saw the Lord. So there were more than one person there. So they go to the disciples and they say, "We saw the Lord." And Peter and John have a foot race to the tomb, and John gets there quicker because he's younger, more of a fleet of foot, and, you know, in better shape, and, you know, he gets there first, and he tells us that. He brags about that in his gospel, and they go in, and then they are confronted by the empty tomb, and they're confronted by the empty grave clothes, and the fact that the face cloth was folded up, and they run back and they go back to their homes and they hide. And then Mary's there and she sees an angel and she has a conversation with an angel. And then Jesus appears behind her or alongside of her. And she turns and literally has a conversation with Mary. Or Mary turns and has a conversation with Jesus, rather. And she doesn't even recognize Jesus until he speaks her name. And then she goes back and proclaims to the disciples that she has seen the Lord, right? That's where she proclaims, "We have seen the Lord." That night, the disciples are now locked away in their home. It tells us in verse 19 and following that they are locked away in their homes. They're together behind a closed door, and Jesus comes and he stands in their midst and he says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his scars, the nail marks in his hands and the wound in his side. He reveals this. Now, this is important. It's important for a couple reasons. It also points to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You may have a hallucination. You may think that you've seen a dead person or a ghost. But when there are multiple people who see the same thing, group hallucinations aren't a thing. If more than one person sees something, then we know that, in fact, it's been verified by multiple witnesses. This is the foundation of our legal system, right? You don't just take someone's word for it. We need multiple witnesses. They can't just say, I saw Mark do that, so he's guilty. No, we need to go get Ron's opinion and say, yeah, Ron and I both saw Mark do that thing. We both testify to the truth of that thing. And so when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, multiple disciples see him, and he also, so it proves that he's not a ghost, because more people than one are. But then you say, well, maybe multiple people would see ghosts, because if you go to that one inn in New England where that girl would murder her parents back in 1847, everyone who stays there hears something or sees a disembodied figure floating about 3 o'clock in the morning, and we have, then the next thing we know, we put it on the History Channel. Why we put it on the History Channel, I don't know. It's probably not history, but okay. Most people don't like history, but they like ghost stories. Right? So we put ghost stories on the History Channel. But the point of that is, when Jesus shows up, he's just not a ghost, because what does he do? He shows them his bodily scars. He proves to them, I am the same being, I am the same physical body that hanged on the cross, that went into the grave, that you wrapped and left dead in the grave, and now I reveal to you that I have risen from the dead. But Thomas wasn't with them. Where was he? We don't know. So the other disciples told him, it says in verse 25, we've seen the Lord. Now let's stop and talk about that word told, because that word told is an inactive, or it's an active form. But it's an imperfect, that's the word I was looking for in my brain. It's imperfect. It's not a completed action. In other words, they told him, but they never stopped. They never completed the action of telling him. So they kept on telling him, is really the way we would say it in English. They told him and kept on telling him, what? We have seen the Lord. Not just Mark saw the Lord or Laverna saw the Lord, but we all were gathered there. And we all of us confessed that we saw the Lord. He showed us, and they kept on telling him and telling him and telling him. And so Thomas says, oh, okay, you've convinced me. And he goes away. Is that right? No. Doesn't matter that the people that he's walked with for 3 years tell him that the teacher has revealed themselves, they're not going to believe it. I'm going to pause here just one thing. I want to check and make sure that I still have enough. Yes, I still have enough battery. I'm only at 74%. We can do this all afternoon. I'm confident.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? So that isn't what Thomas says to them at all, right? Rather, Thomas says this, unless I see the hand marks of the nails. Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and I place my finger in the marks of his nails. I want to literally touch it and place my hand into his side. I will never believe. So for Thomas, believing is seeing. He wants to see it, but he wants more than that. He wants to touch it. He said, unless I see and I place my finger and I place my hand. Now, actually, that word in Greek is balo, to place. What does that sound like? Balo. There's one word, if you just took the O off the end, what would you end up with? Ball. Ball. That's literally where we get the Greek word balo, means to cast or to throw. It's where we get the word ball from. And it literally means unless I place, I put, I cast, I throw my hand into his hand. Unless I put my hand into his side, I will never believe. And that is and that is a definitive statement. It's not going to happen. He drives the stake. So Thomas digs in. He doubles down, right? He drives the stake. And he demands proof. Unless I see it, unless I touch it, I'm not even going to trust my lying eyes. I need to touch Jesus. Now, that's interesting, because what happened in verse 17 above that we looked at in the message last week, what's Jesus speaks Mary's name, she turns around, she says to him, Rabboni, teacher, rabbi. It's the more formal name of the word rabbi. And he says to her in verse 17, Mary, don't take hold of me, don't touch me, don't seize me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. And some people have suggested that, like, after all, he's a resurrected body, that's like a ghost. If she would have tried to hug Jesus, she just would have, like gone, he would have gone right through her arms. That's not so. It doesn't say that. He just said, don't cling to me, right? Don't hang on to me. But he doesn't explain to her why she can't do that. And in here, just a few verses later, this is what Thomas is insisting on. He has to touch Jesus, and we're going to see that Jesus permits it. He allows it. So we know that that's not the reason that he denied Mary the right to give him a hug. You know, Mary just did what any of us would do. You think one of your kids is killed in a car accident because you heard some child with the exact same name as yours is out with their friends on a Friday night, and there's an accident, and a kid with that name dies. What are you thinking? You're thinking, oh no, my son or my daughter is dead. And then a few minutes later, they come storming through the door, completely oblivious. Mom and dad are shocked. They jump up, and what do? They hug their child, right? That's all that Mary was wanting to do with Jesus. After all, he's alive, right? So this story shows us the importance of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Jesus goes out of his way to show the scars. This was not just the mere idea or the suggestion or the notion of resurrection. This isn't just give us hope that this story, it's obviously not true, dead people don't raise from the, you know, they don't get up and walk around. Just the idea of that. And if that's the case, you have to get it from somewhere else, because in this text, this reveals a bodily resurrection. If you don't believe in resurrection and you just want the idea of resurrection, you need to find it from a different text, because this one teaches a physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 26, it says, 8 days later. So, resurrection day, Jesus appears to all the disciples and shows himself to be bodily raised from the dead on the evening of resurrection day. Right? This is 8 days later. So 7 days later would be Sunday. That's today, a week after resurrection. Unless you're in Ukraine, they are celebrating Paschal, Passover, Easter today. So today is Resurrection Day in Ukraine. Happy Resurrection Day, Ukraine. But in the United States, in the Western calendar, in the Latin calendar, this is 1 week, 7 days after the resurrection. So 8 days later would be tomorrow, would be the resurrection, that would be the appearance to Thomas, right? And so 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again. Now, what were they doing a week ago on this day? They were hiding because they're fearful of the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, that they're going to come and arrest them also. So 8 days later, even though they've had an appearance of the resurrected Lord, they're kind of still hiding away, aren't they? But this time, verse 26 tells us, Thomas is with them. Although the doors were locked, just like they were before, Jesus came and stood among them, just as he did before, and he said, "Peace be with you," just as he did before. The exact same phrase that he said just a few verses earlier, 8 days earlier, to the disciples. Peace be with you. And that's a plural form of you. In English, we can't tell. You is either singular or plural. Y'all. This is the y'all version. This is the Texas version. Right? Peace be with y'all. That's what he said. This is exactly as it had happened on the evening of Resurrection Day. Everything is identical. The very phrase, peace be with you, is the identical phrase in the Greek text. Everything. Then. Here's what's different. That's the word then shows a significant shift. Then, he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. No reference is made to Thomas' previous statement of his disbelief. Jesus doesn't turn to him and say, hey, Thomas, tell me, friend, I heard you don't believe in me. I heard that they told me last week that you would never believe this. And no one has revealed this. Jesus just knows it. No reference is made to any conversation. There's a shift in from peace be with you to then he turns to Thomas and says, put your hands in my hand, put your finger in my hand, touch my side, see. And Jesus answers Thomas' skepticism without being asked about it. Thomas, it doesn't say anything. Jesus, is that really you? Could you prove to me it's you? He just does it. And Jesus answers Thomas' skepticism with five different imperatives, five different commands. He said to him, put your finger here. What did Thomas say? Unless I throw my finger into his scars, the nail marks. And Jesus says, go ahead, put your fingers here. And he says, unless I see it. And he says, go ahead, see my hands. And then he says, put your hand and place them, cast it, ballo it into my side. Throw your hand into my side. You made these demands, Thomas. Go ahead, you do it. You want to see? You want to touch? You want to put your hand there? You do it. And then the fifth command. But do not disbelieve. Do not disbelieve. But believe, he says. This story shows the importance of faith in Christianity. It shows us the foundational element of belief in Christianity. And how quickly can our perceived truth change? You know, we live in a world that doesn't believe in objective truth. Well, that's your truth. That's your truth. It's not my truth. My truth is different. So I love that. Oh, 2 + 2 = 4? That is not my truth. Don't put your truth on me. That's your truth. My truth is that 2 + 2 = 7. Except for when you give me 2 matchsticks. And then 2 more matchsticks. And I count them. I don't have 7. I only have 4. So how quickly can my perceived truth, I believe this to be true, but lo and behold, sometimes I'm shown that I'm not correct. Now, it doesn't happen often. And it hasn't happened for many, many years. I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. But when I count the 7th matchstick, immediately, actually, I only get to 5. And I know that I was wrong about it being 7. Right? And so, what is Thomas' reaction? Does he, say, hey, I thank you for letting me touch. I've seen, I've cast my hand in your side. I would like 36 to 48 hours to think about this. I'm going to probably do some praying and fasting. I'm going to steal away and get alone with the Lord and pray about it and see what I think about you being resurrected. But I'll get back to you. You can call me. I'll talk to my wife about it. We'll decide if this is something we want to go forward with or do something else. No, that's not his response. His response is immediate and powerful. My Lord and my God. That's what he says. Thomas' confession of Jesus is not refuted. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say to him, no, don't do that. You know, there's other places in the Bible where people, even John here, this very apostle, tries to worship someone else, and that person, that being, says, no, don't do that. Anybody know where that is, incidentally? It's in the book of Revelation. Two places where the angel of the Lord reveals himself to John, and John falls down and tries to worship, and the angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Jesus doesn't say that to Thomas. He doesn't say, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Jesus says, he doesn't say, oh, no, don't worship me. He doesn't say, I'm just a fellow servant, you worship God. Jesus receives the worship. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Jesus takes it. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't correct him because it's the right response. And in fact, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he's actually using two important phrases. Obviously, the word God refers to the divine being. But there's a special name for God in the Jewish religion. His name is Yahweh. However, the Old Testament Jews didn't use the word of God. They would not call him Yahweh. Yod-heh, Vav-heh. They didn't even put any vowels in it. Well, they didn't have vowels, so they didn't have. But it's the consonants Yod-heh, Vav-heh, which we would, if we added vowels, when we did add vowels, we would say Yahweh or Yahweh. But they would not use the name of the Lord, and so every time it is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, it's translated Sovereign Lord. And even in the New Testament, it's translated into Greek, Adonai. And so here Thomas says, my Adonai, my Lord, and my Theos, my God. And so he immediately proclaims Jesus is one with the Father. He is God himself. He is the sovereign Lord. And Jesus doesn't say, don't say that about me. Now everybody likes a little praise. And in my false humility, if you say to me, Pastor Bill, that was such a great sermon, I will say, oh, Mark, it was nothing. It's just the word of God. It's just the truth of God. I'm just a tool. I'm just a vessel. Thanks, but don't praise me. But I kind of like it when you say that. So kind of say that to me later, if you would, please. Honest Confessions from a Broken Pastor. It's the that's the subtitle of this. That's the text. But if you said to me, Pastor Bill, my Lord, my Adonai, my Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, my Yahweh, and my God, I would say, Mark, don't go there. I don't deserve that. Jesus doesn't correct Thomas. He doesn't stop him or change his words. So when people tell me, well, the Bible doesn't really show that Jesus would call himself one with the Father, other people thought that, but Jesus never thought that. I say to them, you're either ignorant of the facts, uneducated about it, or it's willful blindness, because it's right here. If someone were to call you one with the Creator, Sovereign Lord, and you let that accolade stand, that's problematic. A good teacher wouldn't do that unless it were true.
Amen.
What did Jesus say to him? Verse 29 tells us, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" So that's important there, because what he's going to say in a minute is going to be actually something wonderful about those of us who believe. But let's not rush past what he says. Have you believed? Goes to the power of the statement that Thomas just spoke about who Jesus was. My Yahweh and my God. My Adonai and my Theos. And Jesus says, you have believed. So you believe now. Thomas confessed exactly what Jesus wanted him to confess. He believed. And Jesus said, is that because you saw? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously yes, right? I saw the power of resurrection. I saw that you have overcome sin and death and hell. I saw that you got up and walked out of the grave. I see that you're not a ghost. I see that it's a real bodily resurrection. I believe. All that takes place right there in a split second. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so this goes to the importance of belief, of faith, as the foundational aspect of Christianity. Belief and faith. So Jesus affirms that it's important to us as Christians that we believe. And because when we exercise faith, when we say we believe, what happens? We actually agree with God. That's important. We're taking ourselves. See, we live in a culture of empirical evidence. If you go back to the empiricist school after the Enlightenment, they said, basically, they said, don't believe anything unless you can hold it and you can prove it to yourself. Don't believe anything. But of course, there's all kinds of things that we have to believe without empirical evidence. How many of us use the American dollar, the U.S. dollar? And if I gave you a $100 bill right now, I mean, some of you would just not take it because you don't want to receive gifts. But how many of you have held a $100 bill in your hand and taken it to a store and spent it? How many people have done that, right? That's because you had faith. You believed at some level that when you walked in there, that piece of linen and paper contained the good faith in the economy and the government and the treasury of the United States. It has nothing to do with, it has no real value other than what it points to in our trust and in our belief. You know, when Ron was born, they were probably on the gold standard, right, Ron? I don't know, right? You'd get a dollar bill, his grandfather would get a dollar bill, and it would be a gold certificate. He could literally take it down to the bank and say, hey, I want my gold. No, maybe you'd have to go with $100 or a stack of $100 because they can't just give you $1 worth of gold. There's not very much gold going on up there, right? Here's your one fleck of gold. So small you can't see it. But if you walk in with $1,000 in those days and said, here's my money, I want to trade it for my gold, they had to go get it for you and bring it out and give it to you. That's what it was about. And then we went away from the gold standard because this was economic wizardry, and we put it on the silver standard. So now you go, when Ron was a young man, and he would have had, it would say, a silver certificate. And you could take the stack of dollar bills down to the bank, and they would give you the same amount of silver. Well, Lyndon Baines Johnson did away with that and took us off the silver standard, I think about 1964, I don't know. And now, if you go down to the bank with a stack of dollar bills and tell them, hey, could I trade this in for silver or gold? What do you think they're going to say to you? They're going to laugh in your face. It's not going to happen. So when you spend your dollar at the store, the $1,200 that showed up in the mail or your bank account this week, even though you did nothing to deserve it or earn it, I didn't get mine, so I'm a little bitter. When you spend it, it's because you're exercising belief and faith. But the empiricists don't come along and say, I'm not going to spend my $1,200 because I don't know that there's anything backing that up. I haven't seen the evidence that the economy of the United States Treasury can handle the burden of this $1,000 or this $1,200, so I'm not going to spend it. I'm just going to burn it. And this is what I said. This sermon is about intellectual honesty and intellectual consistency. If you say you don't believe something because you haven't seen it, touched it, or felt it, then be honest with yourself. There are lots of things in this world that you haven't touched, you haven't felt, you haven't held in your hand, but you still believe them to be so. Just be honest and be consistent. Because we all build our lives on some kind of belief and some kind of faith. There's way more written evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. And yet nobody says, I don't believe in Julius Caesar. That's crazy. You believe that Julius Caesar, that's horse hockey. That's hogwash. I don't believe in Caesar. You don't know what horse hockey is? Well, it's a game they play in Canada. But that's a different issue. I grew up across from Canada. I could see Canada from my front porch, and I could see them playing horse hockey over there. It's a cool game. It's like polo, only, never mind, on skates. But when we say we believe, when we exercise faith, we agree with what God is saying about himself, and we believe what he is saying in his word and by his spirit about us. But Thomas did not originally agree with God. So what's the point of all this? And this brings us to our third and our last point. This story of Jesus confronting doubting Thomas in the Bible. It's in the Bible. How did Thomas move from unbelief to belief? It's in the Bible because it reveals God's grace. It reveals God's mercy to his people. Our believing is our response to God's grace in our life. We don't believe because we have held it in our hands or we've proven it in our mind, our logic. We are believing God because of the power of his grace in our life. And so our belief is a response to what he has done, what he has initiated, not what we have chosen. And for some of us, that comes quick and easy. Some, you know, Mary, he just said, Mary. And she said, Rabboni. And it came quick and easy for her. And she believed. And she had tried to embrace him. That's awesome. It may be a hard, long process for others. And I think that doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John is here, and for so many people, this is a blessing that Thomas exists. You struggle, you're challenged by things of the Christian faith. Your process to believe in on Christ and find life in his name has been a long, hard process for you. You're not alone. In fact, in the sovereign will of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he moved the evangelist John to write about another man who had that same struggle but came to belief from his unbelief. Praise be to God. Amen. But this faith is always about God's grace and God's revelation. It's not about the human effort or the human performance that they have done the right thing. Thomas believed when Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. Mary believed when? When she had a conversation with Jesus? No, she just had a conversation with Jesus and she didn't recognize him. She believed in Jesus when he said Mary and he called her by name. And so this call to faith is always God's sovereign grace. It is his work in our life. It's him calling our name. It's him reading our mail. It's him saying, I want you to believe in me. And then verse 30, and I've read this every week as our last word. Verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Did lots of things that aren't even covered in the Bible. Which aren't written in this book, John says. But these things, this truth, right on the heels of the Doubting Thomas story, Jesus says, but these things, this story, is written so that, for the purpose of, that you might be transformed from unbelief to belief, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. You might believe that Jesus' work on the cross was for you. That was him dying for the sins of God's people, Israel, and the nation of Israel, but also all those who would be counted in Israel, those who believe in his name. So believing God is at the heart of Christianity. Believing God co-opts our cynicism. And we live in such a cynical world. If the president says it online, 95% of the press disbelieve it. And if the press say it, the president disbelieves it. We live in a cynical world. Nobody believes anything. And so we live in a culture where people are literally bumping around in emptiness and fear because they do not know what to grab onto. But believing calls us to submit to one outside of ourselves. Believing, faith, undoes our idolatry. What's an idol? An idol is worshiping something other than God. And when we say, I won't believe anything unless I can prove it to myself, we are basically setting ourselves up as the arbiters of all that is true in the universe. Really? Seriously? Well, I do have a master's degree. Well, you and my barista, and you're both unemployed. I got more degrees than the thermometer, but that doesn't mean that I know anything outside of that which has been revealed to me by God. And so when we say we believe, it undoes our idolatry. It takes us off the throne. It removes us from the thrones of our life and says that God alone is the one who is the sovereign being. Believing God elevates the one who can truly save us. When we say we believe in Christ, when we believe in Jesus, we are elevating him to the throne of our life because, after all, that's our only hope anyway. But you know, like Thomas in this text, we often are confronted by pressures intellectually, culturally, circumstantially, that make it hard for us to follow Jesus. Such as demanding proof. You know, we've all heard the story of the guy who there's a flood coming and the emergency vehicles go out and they say, flee to higher ground. And this person says, well, I just believe that God's going to meet my needs, right? And so he doesn't leave. And then, you know, the water rises and he's sitting on his front porch and a canoe comes by and they say, hey, friend, jump in the canoe. Come with us. And he says, no, I believe. I'm just going to wait for the Lord. And so they paddle on. And then waters continue to rise, and he's in the attic, and he finds his way up to the top of the roof, and he's water's still rising, and a log floats by, a tree floats by, and he could cling to it with the other people, and they say, take hold of a limb, and he says, no, I'm just waiting on the Lord. And they float on down the road, down the stream. And then a helicopter comes and over the loudspeaker. And they said, we'll send a life raft down and we'll lift you up. Not a life raft, but a life line. And we'll lift you up to the helicopter. He refuses that too because he's believing. And then he dies and he ends up in heaven. You know the story, right? It's like, well, God, you said you were going to save me. Why didn't you? So here's a story about someone who's insisting, he's believing that it needs to be the way he wants it to be. He's demanding it work out the way he is. So even those of us who believe in God, sometimes we insist that God still does it our way. This is what how he's going to work out my relationships. This is how he's going to work in my finances. He has to do it my way. The health and wealth gospel is exactly this. You don't believe in a sovereign God? Well, what are you afraid of the coronavirus for? Just go down and start emptying out hospitals. Just start healing people. But believing God calls us to submit to him, calls us to lay down our intellect at the foot of his throne, and it calls us to say, I acknowledge that your wisdom and your knowledge is supreme over mine. And it's at the heart of that that we find the promise of the gospel. But let's be honest, that's not easy to do. And if you're a person who struggles, you should completely identify with Thomas's doubt. And if you struggle with that, I say, okay, but Jesus met someone else who struggled just like you struggle. And here's that story, and here's that call. The call is still to not disbelieve, but to believe. So that's good news. It's not just that you're stubborn or cantankerous or hard-headed, whatever your family members say about you. But Jesus can meet you even in that brokenness, even if you are some of those things. And if Jesus changes Thomas, guess what? He can change you too. What is it that you believe? Do you believe only that which you prefer to be true? Or do you believe what the Spirit of God reveals to you in the Word of God? Do you come to the Scriptures and judge the Scriptures to be true or not? Or do you allow the Spirit of God in the Scriptures to judge whether you're true or not? Because if you're judging God's Word, you misunderstand who judges what. So, what is God inviting you to believe instead? What if it's true? Are you willing to man up? Oh, I just used a word, that phrase that left the ladies out. Are you willing to woman up? Are you willing to be honest with yourself? Are you willing to eat crow? Are you willing to humble yourself before the Lord? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that Jesus meets us in our unbelief. Thank you, Lord God, that in a world where there's a lot of cynicism and disbelief, you break through all of that. There's a lot of fear, a lot of problems, a lot of challenges, but you break through that. And you call our name and you invite us to believe. You instruct us to not disbelieve, but to believe. Thank you that in that you have shown us your grace. In Thomas's life, you have shown us your grace. You did not scold him for his disbelief. You just invited him to believe. You even met him in his need for proof. You invited him to see and to touch, to cast his hand into your side. In his weakness, that's where you met him. And so, Lord, we give you thanks that you have invited us to believe in your truth. The truth, not just another truth, but the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. That we might have life in your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I leave you with last word, but that's exactly right. It's not just the things that Jesus did, because he did lots of things that aren't even in this book, but that these things are written so that you may believe, and that by believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that you will have life in his name. Amen. And go in peace. Have a great week.